Welcome to the Mary Haikin Jumont University, where we have our third and final installment of this series of Shiros. And we saw Devorah. We saw that she was forced in an era where the men were really falling apart to step up. And we raised the question of whether she overstepped her bounds verbally a little bit or not. We turned then to Abigail, who's an amazing character. And again, we raised a slight question as to whether there was a little bit of flirtation going on there. And this week, we look at Bathsheba. And the question is, Bathsheba, victim or Shiro? We've been talking about Shiros. That's a modern expression. Instead of a hero, you have a Shiro. Or is she really just she's not a hero at all. She's just a victim. She's a passive player. Is she passive? Is she active? So let's take a look at these questions. First, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two episodes. Now, we have to be very disciplined tonight. We have a very challenging task. We were trying to talk about a very explosive topic of David and Bathsheba, even. But we're not talking about that. That's not our topic. We have to stay focused on Bathsheba. We're interested in the character of Bathsheba. Shiro, hero, or victim, passive or active, pawn or player? That's our question for tonight. We'll touch on the sin of David, and we'll give some approaches to it. But I want our focus to be on Bathsheba. This is a class about Shiro. This is not about heroes. Okay. Now, so we turn to page 746 in our Tanakh. Page 746, chapter 11. And we have a lot of reading to do. So I'm going to try to make relatively minimal comments on the reading so we can get to our broader discussion. If you can just pass the reading along, that'll be good. But before we start the reading, take a look at your sheets. These are some of the questions we'll be addressing. Number one, how does Bathsheba transform, or what's the character development of Bathsheba throughout the story? Is she passive in the first story? Is she? Is she completely passive? Is she the leader in the second story? What does Avishag the Beautiful represent in the second story? Why does Natan pick Bathsheba to help him? Why does Natan the prophet not use his prophetic voice? Why does he use Bathsheba? Why did Natan call Bathsheba? What is the relationship of David and Bathsheba? And whom does Bathsheba remind you of? So again, our main focus is Bathsheba. Therefore, the first story we're about to see, as disturbing as it is and as interesting as it is, not our focus, because I don't know if we're going to be able to see the Shiro in the first story. Right? But we want to read about the victim, and then the second story, and see whether she transforms from a victim into a Shiro. So let's get started. Debbie, would you read that for us? Here, chapter 11, please.
It happened at the turn of the year, at the time when kings go forth, that David had set Joab along with his servants and all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah.
Now that's in modern-day Jordan.
Okay, and David was staying in Jerusalem.
Okay. Any comment on that? David was staying in Jerusalem. Any comment on that? Question?
He should be with the army.
He should be with the army. What about the idea that follow me, the Jewish value? David, the reason David is king, when they asked for a king, they wanted someone who had Selefanim, but we have Olefanim, someone who would come and go in front of us, the leader. So why is he home? Now, there is a story in Devarim, in Chronicles. There's a story that one time David almost died in a battle, and then they said, don't go, stay home. Don't come, lo techabet ner Israel. Don't put out the ner Israel. That's where the yeshiva gets that name.
With Ammon, right?
They told him not to go back. Was it in Ammon also? Interesting. Okay. So I don't have it at my fingertips. You can take a peek in Devarim and let us know. But anyway, so maybe it was that type of thing that they felt like, things are going pretty well. David won most of the battles. So, let's... you could Google it also. He won most of the battles. And now we don't need the king to go out. Maybe he'll get killed. Then that ruins everything. So they told him to stay home. But the beginning of the corruption is that he's staying home. He's not being David. He's not going out to fight. And when he's home, he gets into trouble. Let's continue.
Yeah. If you want me to continue?
Yes.
It happened towards evening that David arose from his bed and strolled on the roof of the king's house.
If he can't sleep at night, that means he's not wet enough. He's not wet enough.
Tired.
Okay, go ahead.
It's a funny word, though.
From atop
stroll.
The roof.
Yeah. Oh,
no. He's not.
But I mean, it's sort of like leisurely.
But that's like a nap.
It's a passive italich. I'm not
so
sure.
It's so opposite of him.
He was just roaming around. Yeah.
Like he goes.
Oh, he's not active enough. Good, yeah, good, good, good. Like, David is so active. He like kills this one. He kills that one. He goes on this battle. He kills thousands and tens of thousands. And here is that he's just strolling on the... Go ahead.
From atop the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful.
Ask me a question about that. On the top of the roof, he sees a woman bathing. What's the question?
Why is he looking?
Why is he looking?
What's in the pool?
Is that a question?
I mean, you'd have to.
How is he looking? Where is he looking? Right? And.
We're not going to say it, but we could say it. You know,
yeah.
You mean, why is she bathing on the roof?
Why is she bathing on the roof? Right. Why is she bathing? Now, so there are two ways of looking at this passage. Rav Amnon Bazak.
She could be below.
Sorry?
Right. She doesn't have to be on the roof. She could be below.
She could be in a window.
Oh, so right. Oh, so yeah, you got to the debate. Mrs. Yeah. Kotlaroff is saying...
You're right. It just says he's on the roof.
That
he's on the roof.
Right.
She's right. On
that
the roof.
He's going on the roof, and he sees her... Bathing,
right.
Is she
roof.
Bathing on the roof? Or does he see her from on the roof? The simple reading is she's bathing on the roof. Because it says, Rochatzet, Yalagag, the juxtaposition is that she's bathing on the roof. Look in where it says Gimel. If your Hebrew is fair, you can take a look where it says Gimel. It'll go across on that line. And the third word is Me'al Hagag. The second word, Rochatzet, Me'al Hagag. She's bathing on the roof. That's what the simple reading. However, some people read that he sees, and it goes back to medieval commentators, that he sees her, he sees a woman bathing. From where does he see that? From on the roof.
From on the
where
roof.
Does he see her? In her house. What difference does it make?
It makes so a difference if he's peeping into her window from the roof.
Right. So if he's peeping in the roof, then the blame is completely with him. You don't look at other people's houses. We have the idea that our tents are so beautiful because our doors are not next to each other, so we can't see into each other's houses. That's the way Jewish houses are supposed to be built. However, if you say she was bathing on the roof,
she's an exhibitionist,
on her.
And it could be, right? It's far-fetched. Never thought of it before. Maybe you think it's crazy. Maybe, you know, we're blaming the victim. But it's possible that she'd like the king to see her and go for her.
Right.
Possibly.
This is a setup that Hashem handed her with Uriah waiting so that David would finally plant her.
Right, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Right, very good.
But,
we'll get to that. Now, so the simple reading is that she's completely passive. It has nothing to do with this. If you say that she's bathing on the roof, maybe the suggestion that there's a bit of exhibitionism here and particularly a hope of being drawn by the great king. That she's so beautiful. But
it's just a cooler temperature out.
Right. Well, no. A woman doesn't, maybe because she thinks...
A woman wasn't supposed to be bathing on the roof.
It was a common thing.
Right.
That when you want to, you can't go outside in your yard because people can see you. Mm-hmm. If you go up on the roof, they don't see you.
Yeah.
And it's the middle of the night. Right.
No,
right.
It's not in the middle of the night.
Point well taken. Okay, I hear you.
That's like what?
That's six
okay,
o'clock.
Towards evening.
So what's he doing in bed?
Could be.
That's a good question. Yeah. No,
So I'll push back on Tammy a little bit. It says he got up. So if it's 6 o'clock at night when the sun is setting, he's not going to sleep yet. So. I would say
he got up by a kondavin me'al
mishkavo. Mishkavo sounds like he's sleeping.
So why?
So it's not that early. It's not that early. But you're right. It doesn't have to be in the middle of the night.
Then why did it should say Lila? Like why does it say Arab?
Okay. I don't know. We would need to check for the things. I trust Tammy's judgment on the late Arab, but I have to push back because he's getting up. I mean he's sleeping.
He goes to sleep early.
A wealthy man doesn't go to sleep as soon as the lights go out because he can afford candles. So he doesn't go to sleep right away. So it's not that late. So if it's not that late, why is she bathing? Right. We know that public nudity was never a thing in most societies. So That's so she can't be. It's strange that she's on the roof. Let's continue. But this is an important question, because is she a victim or is she some kind of a shiro? This is a question. Is she completely victim here? Continue. Verse 3. Please. Debbie.
Oh, okay. David sent to inquire about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?
Right. So someone to suggest that, you know, we think of it as a very impulsive thing. Sees a woman, he calls for her. This verse indicates what?
She's a well-known person.
True.
And that he didn't know who it was.
He's a neighbor. No. Why didn't he know where to begin with?
Okay. Someone suggests that there's some waiting here. There's some element of, you could call it cold, cool calculation of how he's going to commit this act. Or you could say that he's thinking, is she married? What is she? And he's thinking of that maybe who she, depending on who she is, maybe he should lay off. But he doesn't. So the fact is he doesn't lay off, but there may be some element of, you know, inquiring and hesitation. Like, for instance, this reminds us of Boaz. Boaz says, you know, who is this girl? And then you check out a girl, who is this person? So there's an element of the first step of the courtship. Continue.
Well, David sent messengers and took her.
So if you stop there, what do you call, right? If you stop there, what do you call that?
Kidnapping.
What else? We know what's going to happen in the end. Then what is it? It's rape.
Rape.
Okay.
Yeah.
However, look at the next expression. So then, victim. And the answer is victim. Read the next phrase.
She came to him, and he lay with her.
Right. So someone to say, well, I mean, you think she has a choice? And you think she has a choice? She doesn't have a choice. He's the king. Right. However, people point out, modern commentators have pointed out, that she came to him. You don't have to say that. Just say, he took her and he slept with her. In most rape cases, we could prove it in other stories, he took her and he slept with her. That's what a rapist does. There's immediacy. Here he's inquiring who she is, and then she comes to him. Now again, are we squeezing grapes? Are we stretching it? Are we imagining things that are not there? Are we trying to whitewash David? You know, all the above. I don't know. But I'm not making this stuff up. Other people have suggested this possibility. Continue.
She had been cleansing herself from her impurity. Oh, she came to him and he lay with her. She had been cleansing herself from her impurity. She then returned to her house.
Yeah, so she's not impure. She is, you know, he could sleep with her from that perspective. Maybe she was bathing, she was a mikveh. Okay, anyway, continue.
The woman conceived. She sent a message in which she told David, I have conceived.
Right. Everybody knows what the problem is, because her husband is at battle. So that's a huge problem. You can't conceive when your husband is at battle. Continue.
Apparently you can.
Continue.
She's in big trouble. David sent a message to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David.
Now, just one pause about the Hittite. Now, if he's truly a Hittite, that means he's like a mercenary for the Jews. There could be some Canaanites or Hittites who either converted to Judaism or who got a good job as a chief general, like a Druze or something like that, you know, a loyal Hittite. It could mean that he's Jewish, but he lives among the Hittites. So it's anybody's guess. He might not be Jewish. But anyway, it's not that relevant. Continue.
Uriah came to him, and David inquired after the welfare of Joab and the welfare of the people and the welfare of the warriors. David then said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the house of the king, and a royal feast was sent after him. But Uriah lay down at the entrance to the king's house along with all of his lord's servants and did not go down to his house.
Right. The expression of wash your feet is obviously some sort of a euphemism. He told him to go wash his feet. He means
go sleep with your wife.
Right.
Yeah.
And he refused to go to his house. Now, at this point, we come to something that, again, may seem very lame and very, you know, post facto kind of explanation. But at this point, he basically dissed the king. The King told him to go to his wife. Now you could say, it's up to me. I mean, it's just that when you get furlough, you don't have to, not the general's business what you do on your furlough, it's up to you. But he told him specifically to go and wash your feet and, you know, go to your house.
Here's
your house. Your house also, he paid for the meal, right? So he's eating the meal in the street, you know. So there is an element of rebellion here, and it gives us an opening that at this point, Uriah is a dead man. At this point, Uriah is rebellious. He's not listening to the king, and we're going to get rid of him. We're going to bump him off. Now, it doesn't save the fact that David already slept with his wife. So, right. But we have other approaches to that. Let's continue.
They told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house.
So apparently he's got other people involved here. Because usually, who would care whether he went to his house? But apparently the spies, he told the spies, I want to make sure he goes to his house. And they said, hey, he's not a good boy. He didn't go to his house. So people, other people are in on this, that the king cares if he goes to his house. Right?
Would the king care, right?
Why would the king care? Wait. Wow. So he's got people involved. So the level of corruption is growing and growing. First he's getting his general involved in this. Now he's getting... But he didn't get his general involved in a military way. He just said, send me Uriah. So far he's not playing with the national treasure. He's not playing with the foreign policy or the right. So continue.
But it does sound as if there's a lot of Lashon Hara gossiping going on around here. One more, you know, the king did this, the king didn't do that. So Uriah may have gotten already a message.
Oh,
something that he's being sent to wash his feet for a reason.
Oh, I won't read it that way. You'll see in a minute that there's every reason to believe that he's a very, very innocent guy who doesn't know any gossip, okay. He doesn't know what's going on. Let's continue, which makes it very tragic. Continue.
So they told David Uriah didn't go to his house. So David said to Uriah, are you not coming from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?
Which in a way is telling him you're a rebel. You don't listen to the king. But in a way, it's just chit-chat. Continue.
And Uriah said to David, the ark...
Now here, this is a tragic statement.
The
listen
ark and Israel and Judah are staying
so even before the split of Israel, there was still Israel and Judah. Yeah. It could be an anachronistic statement, meaning later on we viewed it that way. But it could be that they always viewed it that way. There was Israel and then there's Judea. Continue.
They are staying in huts, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping out in the field. Shall I then come to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do such a thing.
So David doesn't go to war, but this guy, he won't even when he gets furlough, he will not do anything pleasurable when he is...
When his other friends are suffering.
But did he eat the dinner, though? Let's see. What happened?
I don't know.
Did he eat the dinner? Let's
David
see.
Then said...
Whoa, one second. Go back. When he sent him his dinner, did
you
he
sent
eat
me
it?
To eat, to drink, and to lie with my wife.
Yeah,
no.
But before it said that he sent a dinner. Yeah. Oh, but he sent my masat. It went after him in verse 8, but it doesn't say if he ate it. Right. Anyway, go on. So this man is so innocent. All he's thinking about is the war, the battle, the Jews, the Ark of God. So this man is a very devoted soldier, not necessarily devoted to David, though. Who's he devoted to?
His people, the Jewish people.
My master Joab. The rabbis don't like that. Okay. The rabbis don't like that. My master Joab. No, his master is David. So again, if you're looking to find crimes in the misdemeanors in his words, he calls Joab the master.
Joab.
Continue.
David then said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will send you off. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David summoned him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. He summoned him, and he went out in the evening to lie down in his place among his lord's servants, but did not go down to his house. And it was
so he just wouldn't, even in a state of drunkenness, he wouldn't do that. It was against his very constitution. Continue.
Yeah. And it was in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by Uriah's hand. He wrote in the note saying, place Uriah directly in front of the fierce fighting, then withdraw from behind him so that he shall be struck and die.
So there's two levels to this. Number one, Obviously, the main thing is to bump him off so he's not going to complain about the new baby that's born, and he won't discover the crime, and maybe he could steal his wife. Don't forget, we had the story last week that Abigail, after he was bumped off by God, David takes her. So we have a precedent that he takes all the different wives. And also, there is a second element, although perhaps not as appealing, and the rabbis play up on this, that he's a rebel, so he's dead. But the idea that you use him in battle is very, very disturbing. And when we talk about the comparison to Saul, they often try to make excuses for Saul. For the difference between David and Saul. David committed a crime against an individual, whereas Saul committed a crime as a king and as a national position. But here, he's messing with he's playing with the army. He's playing with soldiers, and in that sense, he is disgracing his role as a commander in chief, general, and king. Yes.
If you send someone to kill someone, and they do it, which one is at fault?
Very good, very good. Talmudic approach. See, he's into Talmud after all. If you send someone to do a sin, then it's the hitman's fault. Because a hitman doesn't have free choice. He doesn't have a brain. He decided to kill someone. I made him do it. He has a God also. So the hitman is the one who gets executed, not the fellow who hires the hitman in Jewish law. So the guy who hires him needs to be punished too. But it's not direct capital, simple capital offense. Maybe he needs to be extrajudicial measures against such a person. But in any event, yes, that would be an argument that he killed him with this, we're going to say later, with the sword of Ammon, with the sword of Yoav. And don't forget, this is the same Yoav we had last time. Yoav always wants to kill everybody. Yoav wanted to kill Saul. Yoav is a really bloodthirsty guy. Great to be general, right? But not somebody you want to eat luction with. Okay.
Isn't it a little bothersome that Uriah does not ever go to see his wife?
Yeah, mm. I did.
Yes. As a matter of fact, some suggest that they're not that close. That Bathsheba and the wife, they barely just met. They just got married. She's not.
I know what it's like. But, you have somebody in the army, my grandson's the Israeli army. When they get off, mm-hmm. they go to see their family.
Right.
But maybe she went out to him. Maybe they were talking about he wouldn't go inside. He didn't feel comfortable. Or maybe there's another thing that says that he had heard the rumors. I mean, think about it. All the people that David sent for the woman, brought it back, then sent people to kill him and come back. People are talking, and we are suspecting.
I agree with you and Debbie that there's a lot of rumors out there. However,
you can't tell from the text.
I would still argue that his innocence reeks. It's so loud. It speaks so loudly that he's completely innocent, unaware of all kinds of things that are going on. You're suggesting he's much more sophisticated, that he's not just saying, oh, how could I do that? He is, and really he's trying to make sure that the cover-up of David doesn't work. I don't think he seems that sophisticated. He seems like just this really tamim version, this really, that's how I'm reading him. But welcome to his loyal.
Did he have any rank as a soldier for him to say that the other soldiers were...
I think it sounds like he was, firstly, if it was a Hittite, he was probably, a hired hand, so he was more higher up there.
That would make sense that he would tell the king that how could he take care of his needs and desires and eating when those other soldiers did not.
Because he's a commander. Uh-huh. I don't know if that is implicit here.
Commander, but some sort of,
he's definitely very loyal, and he's worthy of being in the front lines. It's a good question. Good question. Now, let's read on, but we've got to move on. Let's go. Continue.
So it was that when Yoav was besieging the city, he stationed Uriah in a place where he knew that the powerful warriors were. The men of the city came out and fought against Yoav, and some people from among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Yoav sent and told David all the matters concerning the war. He instructed the messenger, saying, When you finish telling the king all the matters concerning the war...
So here there's a little cover-up. He tries to make Yoav feel bad. Mm-hmm. I want to, because of lack of time, we're going to have to skip to 12. But one very egregious verse in verse 25, David says to the messenger, well, you know, don't feel too bad. You know, the sword eats a lot of people, so, you know, that's the way it goes. Just keep going. So there's a very insensitive statement there in 25. We move on to the role of the prophet. How is the prophet going to blast the king for what he does? If you're a prophet and you try to tell the king that you're an adulterer and a murderer and God hates you, what's the problem with that?
You're probably not going to live too long.
So the prophet has to be very skilled. The reason I called my second son Natan, I thought that Natan was the most skilled prophet, the only successful prophet. Elijah was deeply a failure. Elisha, Jeremiah, maybe Isaiah was successful. But anyway, he's one of the few successful prophets who knows how to be a prophet to the powerful. Technically, there's a very interesting idea of a triangle. There's a triumvirate of leadership. There's God, who should be at the top, and there should be the prophet and the king at the bottom. And really, the king should be all the way at the bottom, with God at the top, the prophet in between God and the king, and the king is at the bottom. But the truth is, the king could kill the prophet. So it's really more of a triangle. So it's very challenging how the prophet can navigate the power of the king. And in Jeremiah's case, he'll end out in the dungeon, and in Zechariah, the high priest case, you land out dead when you try to preach to the king. Let's continue. Chapter 12. I'll just give a chance to Dr. Joe.
Hashem sent Natan to David, and he came to him and told him.
Notice, Hashem sent Natan. So it's not just a prophet acting on his own. He's a messenger of God. Continue. Yep.
And there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. He told him. And the rich man had very many sheep and cattle, and the poor man had nothing except one small ewe, which he had acquired. He raised it and grew it together with him and his children. It ate from his bread and drank from his cup and lay in his bosom and became a daughter, like a daughter to him. And a wayfarer came to the rich man. He was reluctant to take from his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the visitor who had come to him. So he took the poor man's ewe and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David was very indignant about this man, and he said to Nathan, as Hashem lives, any man who does this deserves to die. And he must pay fourfold for the ewe, because he did this deed, and because he had no pity. Nathan then said to David, you are that man.
Right, so just let that sink in. You are that man. So in a few words, Atahish, in two Hebrew words, he blasts David. And then the question is, how is he going to react? How is he going to react? Will he react like Saul, who says, well, but, you know, I didn't mean to? Or will he confess? Let's continue.
Thus said Hashem, God of Israel, I appointed you as king over Israel, and I saved you from Saul's hand. I gave you the house of your Lord and the women of your Lord to your bosom.
That includes who? The women of your Lord. Who's that? And?
Michael.
Right. Continue.
And I gave over to you the house of Israel and Judah, and if this were not enough, I would have increased you this much and this much again.
So the rabbis say he already has six wives, so therefore he was going to give him this much and that much. So six plus six, 18. The rabbis say a king can only have 18 wives, no more. Continue.
And why have you scorned the word of Hashem, doing that which is evil in my eyes? You struck Uriah the Hittite with a sword. His wife you have taken to yourself for a wife, while him you have killed by the sword of the children of Ammon.
So he's very clear about it. There's adultery. There's murder. There's the use of the enemy to do it. Continue.
Yep. And now the sword shall not cease from your house forever, because you've scorned me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be a wife unto you. So says Hashem, behold, I shall raise evil against you from your own household, and I shall take your wives away in front of your eyes and give them to your fellow man, who will lie with them in the sight of the sun. Though you have acted in secrecy, I shall perform this deed in the presence of all Israel and before the sun.
By the way, this came true. As soon as the story is over, he has tremendous trouble, including his son Avshalom sleeping with his concubines in front of everybody. Let's continue.
Can I ask you just a quick question?
Yes. This is the key moment.
Nathan,
go ahead.
Is this Nathan telling what God said to David, or is this David hearing from God?
Generally,
Who's the speaker here?
Nathan. Let's see.
He says, so says.
He said to him, yeah. He said to him, so says God. Yeah. But there's an interesting question, though, about that. Did the prophet come up with this scheme? Is he, like I said, one of the most clever prophets? Or Hashem said, tell him that someone stole a sheep. And so generally they say that two prophets don't use the same style, so that every prophet has his right or her right to use their own style. So I would attribute it to Nathan, but it's possible. Possible that it's
doesn't say what Nathan
a divine plan.
The parable is
what Nathan.
What would Nathan have said to Hashem,
Hashem at the time?
You want me to do what?
Nathan figured out how to do it.
Yes,
that's
they're beautiful
to create that parable.
Yes, he's not our main topic tonight, but he's going to come up again in our second story. There's a triumvirate of David, Nathan, and Bathsheba. Let's continue.
David said to Nathan, "I've sinned to Hashem."
Yeah, so. If you look at the story of Saul, it's completely different. He hems and haws three times before he says he sinned. And when he says he sinned, he says, but. There's no ands, ifs, or buts. He says he sinned. And one approach to how we can live with David being, you know, the father of the Mashiach and father of all of our kings with this horrific story we just read, despicable story, one answer is that he was really good at tshuva. His repentance was real, and Nathan made him see it. That it's really horrific. What he did was he had no mercy. He really could see it. Anyway, so then they said that there would be a child who would die. You look in verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died, mm-hmm. And David was praying for the child to live. That's the child that was born from this out of wedlock relationship. And then he got over it. He prayed and he fasted about it. And then verse 24, read for us, please.
24. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he came to her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a boy.
This is the second child, okay? Right. The first relationship gave birth to a baby who was not viable, yeah. Died in 7 days. And now he has another one, and she called his name what?
Solomon.
Shlomo, which means the shalom is his. The peace is his. The peace of the Beit HaMikdash, yeah. Maybe. He's going to build a Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, he'll live a peaceful era. And what's the next phrase?
Hashem loved him.
So this is very weird, right? Now here's this terrible sin.
But who's the him?
Ah.
Is it the child?
Good.
Solomon or David?
Good point, but maybe the next verse will give us an answer.
Okay.
But one second. But.
Called his name Jedidiah.
Yeah, read the next verse.
And he sent word through Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah because of Hashem.
Yedid, yeah, the friend of God. Like Yedid Nefesh, the friend of God. Yedid, yeah. Right. Yedid, yeah, the friend of God. Because of God, whatever that means. But, so it seems that the boy's name is Yedid, yeah, so it seems that it's the love of him. But you're right, there's ambiguity. But in any event.
Who called him that?
Wait, is it
Nathan? Nathan, right. Not let's see.
Is this really King
right.
Solomon?
Here it doesn't say Nathan's involved. In Chronicles, it says that Nathan did it.
Oh. Okay.
Is his name really Solomon? I mean, is this our King Solomon?
Yeah, this is our King Solomon. Yeah.
Not Yedidiah.
For some reason, he has two names. We don't use his second name, which is interesting. But the thing is that this child, born of this relationship, which was illicit in so many different ways, both in terms of the murder and the adultery, which is, you know, two of the Ten Commandments, right? And yet, in the end, it produces a relationship which produces Solomon, who's one of our best kings ever, and God particularly loved Solomon.
But at this point, David had married Bathsheba.
Yes, and
does
also...
it say
right,
that?
Well, he's dead, yeah, yes. And also, at this point, does it say he married her? I don't think it does. But at this, you can take a look. But at this point, perhaps it reflects the genuineness of the tshuva. In other words, if you think...
It says in point four,
yes.
Comforted his wife. What's the Hebrew word?
Yes, good. Ishto, yeah, you're right. Very good. It's his wife, excellent. So, yes, some people point out that in this chapter, if you look at it, if you go back to 11, I want you to go back to 11 for a second.
It says also on Yud Aleph, it says, Vayishlach David vayasfal beto v'tehi lo leisha. She became his wife.
What pasuk is that?
26, 27. when the on Perek Yudalev.
Okay.
Then after the morning passed, and David sent for her and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son.
Right. So it reminds us of the Batsheva, of the Avigail situation.
Yeah.
Good. By the way, we should mention something about that. Verse 26, when she heard, Batishma Eshet Uriah, she's known as the wife of Uriah, that her husband died, she mourned for him. So there were feelings for her husband.
Except and then when she cried, excuse me, doesn't she cry for him?
Good. Oh, yeah, yeah, yes, yes, it's true. Laspid
just followed the rule.
Laspid means to eulogize, right?
Abraham,
it's missing. It's missing. Abraham does both. Abraham does the spot and leave kota. She doesn't cry. There's something missing in the emotional relationship there. Good point. Now, so there's a lot of discussion.
Maybe she cried later.
I meant to point out that the expression wife of Uriah the Hittite appears over and over again. I didn't have a chance to write up an underlined version where you could see it over and over again, and now you see it again. He is Batsheva Ishto, Batsheva his wife. So, and now she becomes sort of the mother of Solomon. So in terms of passive, you know, she's always somebody's wife or something like that. So in any event, in general terms, would you describe her as active or passive in this chapter? Right? Right? Victim?
Yeah.
Victim.
Well, they seem to be active.
Right. You can't say much.
Unless she knows he's on the roof a lot.
Right. The roof a lot, yeah. We have this possibility that she seduced him, or at least that she was looking for him. Could be. We have that. We do have that possibility. We do have the possibility. Right.
Right.
That would be. One second. If someone is raped, then you should not say that. I agree with you 100%. You should not say that. Oh, she was looking for it. Absolutely not. However, here we're readers of the text. We're looking for different interesting readings. One possible reading is that she bathed in a place where there's no business bathing, because she knew that she was within sight of the king's palace.
Yeah.
It is simply a possibility. I can't leave that possibility out because someone doesn't like it. I do think that you're right. In modern times, it's not my business to. I'm not an interpreter of circumstances. If someone comes and they said they were raped, I should believe it. I shouldn't say, oh, she was asking for it. That's ridiculous. But in a text where we have a woman who we're wondering what's going on, it's a different story. There's no evidence of there's coercion in the sense that there's an imbalance in the relationship.
Right.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But also the next story, I mean, he definitely didn't rape her. We don't know if she liked it or not. But the next story, there's a rape, and it says there's a rape. Like the girl doesn't want it, but also try to think, that you're a woman in those times. All you think in life is to have children and to be called to the king. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's an honor. I mean, I'm trying to think back. My husband is there.
Well, you don't have to be in a thousand years.
I don't know what's with him, and I'm being called to the king.
I think the women who came to Camelot also thought it was a great honor. Yeah, I don't know. So yeah, I'm saying it doesn't even have to be ancient.
Know what
it hasn't changed, has it? I mean, someone would, you know, if someone was Monica Lewinsky, they view it as a great honor to be associated with.
She was on the roof for it.
Maybe, yeah.
Did you say it was a mikvah on the roof?
Could be.
Don't put any mikvahs on the roof.
A little hard to imagine, but could be. If you can collect the water, it's possible. It's possible. All right, we've got to go on to the story where she's not a victim, but the question is she a shiro? She's not going to be a victim, for sure, but is she going to be a shiro? You okay, Lenny? Lenny, you okay? Is she going to be a shiro? Okay. You okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Page 796. Turn to the book of Kings. Turn to the next book. 796. Let's read. I'm sorry, tonight's topic is really kind of too big. But let's try to Let's try to get it done. I think we can do it. I think we're going to make it.
Sure.
We're going to make it. Amelot David's okay. Let's go. Okay, who would like to read that? Kevin, would you read that?
Not in English, if you don't mind.
Okay. Mrs. Stella would be a great reader.
Where are we starting?
796, top, at the top.
Oh, at the top, okay. King David was old, advanced in years. They covered him with garments, but he did not become warm. His servants said to him, "Let there be sought for my lord, the king, a young virgin who will stand before the king and be his attendant. She will lie in your bosom, and it will be warm for my lord, the king." They sought a beautiful girl throughout the boundary of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was exceedingly beautiful, and she became the king's attendant, and she served him.
It's one of the most extreme expressions of beauty here. Adma, oh, she's beautiful. Adma is very extreme. The idea that the vitality of the king is connected to his, how should we say, blendering, I don't know, his to his male prowess, seems to be the view of the people who are trying to find him a match. They seem to feel that they lost their vital king who's always going and coming, and they seem to feel like somehow this will be the solution. In other words, they're thinking of him as David the, fill in the blank, I don't know, woman's man.
Vera.
Vera. And they think that somehow this will solve the problem. So it's a very, it's not a view that necessarily we would want to endorse about what makes David great. They think what will wake him up is women. That will wake him up from his, you know, from his whatever disease he's suffering from, you know, Alzheimer's or whatever. So yes.
He still had his 120.
Moses, he's strong, virile. Another question. Let's continue.
The girl was exceedingly beautiful, and she became the king's attendant, and she served him. But the king was not intimate with her.
Yeah. Now, the rabbinic idea is that this is his repentance. In the olden days, he was running after women. Now he's a beautiful woman, and of course, he's old now. But so it's not perfect repentance, but it's something of repentance that. Now he's not into that. But also I would say as follows. You know, a dirty old man is still a dirty old man. It's the same energy. So if that's more the definition of what he was, then that would wake him up. But in the end, at this moment, that doesn't wake him up. Let's continue.
Adoniah, son of Haggit, exalted himself, saying, "I shall reign."
Now, some want to connect that. In other words, whose idea was it that what will wake him up is a woman. Someone suggested it was Adonijah's idea. The son who wanted to discredit his father said, "Let's humiliate the king. Let's have a public beauty contest. Let him get the winner, who I want to marry later. He's going to want to marry her later. And, because, you know, I get the inheritance, right?" So, and it's like getting a present for your very old parent that you hope to take for yourself. It's not very nice. And maybe he was trying to humiliate the king so that he could take over. So let's continue.
"I shall reign." He provided himself with chariot and riders and 50 men to run before him. All his days, his father had never saddened him by saying, "Why have you done this?" Moreover, he was very handsome, and his mother bore him after Absalom.
So there's a jam-packed verse. The idea that David wasn't a good father in the sense that he didn't rebuke people, we find that with Absalom. Absalom takes over his entire kingdom, and David doesn't say anything. He just walks out of Jerusalem and lets Absalom take over, if you're familiar with that story from the 2 Samuel. Also, he's born after Absalom, so he's the next in line. So maybe he is the next successor. Also, he's very beautiful, and that's why Absalom had beautiful hair. So Adonijah was also beautiful. So there's this idea that they're sort of the Camelot crew who believe that the legacy of David is women. We're going to meet a different David. Go on.
"He discussed his intentions with Yoav, son of Zuriah."
No good, Nick, right? We knew Yoav was no good. David knew he was no good, but he's such a good general, right? He's a murderer, but he's a great general. Continue.
"And Abiatar the Kohen."
How Abiatar got swept up in this rebellion, I don't know. Continue.
"And they assisted, following after Adoniah. But Zadok, the Kohen, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada.
No, Jehoiada, Lenny once told a story about him. He's a very powerful figure at the end of the book of Samuel.
Natan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and David, the mighty men, were not with Adoniah.
Adoniah knew whom not to invite to the party.
Okay. Adoniah slaughtered sheep, cattle, and fatted bull at the Zohelet stone, which is near Ein Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the sons of the king, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty man, and his brother Solomon, he did not invite.
He didn't invite Solomon, which is very telling. Continue.
Okay. Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, saying...
Notice, mother of Solomon. Notice, she's never an independent person. She's the wife of Uriah, and then she's the wife of David. Now she's the mother of Solomon. Go on.
Have you not heard that Adoniah, son of Haggit, has become king?
But now here's that triumvirate again. You've got Bathsheba and Natan. Now they're on the same side. Last time, Natan was... I don't know what he thought about Bathsheba, but he certainly was against David. I was trying to help him, but he was adversarial in a spiritual sense. But over here, he's coming to her for help. Continue.
But our Lord David says, not now. So now go. I will give you counsel now, so that you may save your soul and the soul of your son Solomon. Go and come to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord the king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, your son Solomon will reign after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why has Adoniah become king? While you are still speaking...
Now, there's a big problem here.
While you are
speaking... If Nathan is the one who called him Yedidya, Nathan called Solomon the beloved one of God. So who do you think Nathan thinks is going to be the next king? And Nathan prophesied that, according to Divrei Yamim, Nathan prophesied that Solomon would build the next temple. Mm-hmm. So he could tell him that God says that Solomon is next. But instead he says that you should tell him that he promised you that Solomon is next. So this is a question we have to address. Why didn't he just say, I'm a prophet. God's on Solomon's side. Let's get to it.
While you are still speaking there with the king, I will come in after you and supplement your words.
Could be when people have bad memory at the end of life, they can't think too easily. It's good if several people say the same thing. It reinforces. Continue.
Well, it's a reinforcement. He's hearing it first from the mother and then from the prophet.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So he doesn't, David doesn't know that they're cooking up a plan here.
Right. So why do you think, if the prophet came to the king and said, hey, your son is totally unauthorized, he's anointed himself as king, he hasn't told you, he didn't invite your favorite son, Shlomo, well, why couldn't Nathan have the guts to say that?
It's a personal appeal first by the mother. Like, it's not that Nathan isn't taking a part in all of this. He's, maybe from his status of Nebuah, he understands that this is the best path to getting what needs to be done.
Okay. Also, notice that everyone knows that the most beautiful girl in the world did not get his attention. Mm-hmm. But now he thinks that Bathsheba, who's old, is going to get his attention. And he's wondering if he himself could get his attention.
He knows that there's a special relationship between Bathsheba and the king.
Yeah, this is something we don't know.
Right.
What kind of relationship is there?
Right.
So we're looking for that right now as we continue. Is she calling on their relationship at all as she continues? Go ahead.
So Bathsheba came to the king into the chamber. The king was very old.
And by the way, they say that's special privilege. Usually you don't come unannounced. She was able to do that.
And Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king.
Many people have pointed out that her job just became extremely difficult, right? Mm-hmm. She is she's a wife. She used to be very beautiful. We don't know what she looks like now. There's a woman sitting there who's much younger, probably much, much more beautiful too, because she's extremely pretty. And she's like all over David. And she has to make this appeal in that context. Go ahead.
But Sheva bowed and prostrated herself to the king.
Reminds us of what?
Queen Esther.
What else?
Ruth
and Boaz. What else? Last week.
Abishag.
Abigail.
She bowed
a lot. Continue.
Okay. And the king said, what concerns you? She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your maidservant by Hashem, your God, only Solomon, your son, will reign after me, and he will sit on my throne."
So the rabbis wonder, why isn't he saying that, your throne? She's talking in his voice, your son, and then she says, "He will reign after me." So continue. Okay.
"But now, behold, Adonijah has become king."
Is that true?
No, but he's acting like king.
Right. So she just, here we see the guile of Abigail, no, of the guile of the guile of Bathsheba, yeah, that she claims something, a slight fib there, that he is king. He has ruled. Go ahead.
Okay. "My lord, the king, you did not know."
Now, in a way, that's kind of an insult, like an old man, you know, "You fool, you didn't know what was going on." On the other hand, it's polite. Why? If he knew, then
he would be, then he would have been against having Solomon.
Right, and he would be in violation. Right. She's asking for something that he obviously doesn't care about.
Right.
But he says, "Well, I know you don't know, you do care. You do. You promise. You promise. You're a man of your word. You swore by. You're a man of God. You swore by God, and obviously you have nothing to do with this thing." So, continue.
"He has slaughtered ox, fatted bull, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, as well as Eviatar the Kohen and Yoav, the commander of the army."
Who did she leave out? Some other people. There are other people.
Yeah.
There are other people. So the commentaries say that this is also part of her craftiness, that she, if she says that he invited chief of staff, the Supreme Court justice, then he would start to say, "Yes, that looks serious. Mm-hmm. So there's no hope. I'm an old man. What can I do? Let's just forget about it. You know, lay low. Go back to sleep." Right? However, she kind of minimizes it. "Well, she invited a few people there, you know." Continue.
"But he has not invited your servant Solomon. And you, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel."
So my lord the king, my lord the king, my lord the king. She's playing up this lord the king thing, which Natan had suggested, but she plays it up even more. Go on.
"To tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him."
Let's underscore that. She says, "Now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who will be on the throne." True or false?
No, they're not really on him. They're watching Adonijah.
They're not waiting for him at all.
They're but watching Adonijah.
They're not waiting. They're going full force in.
Right.
Right. Yeah. So she's so clever. What has she just played up on? This is much more powerful than a beautiful woman. What did she just?
His vanity.
What button did she just push?
The vanity. Yeah.
His vanity.
His vanity. But let's play more positive. Not vanity. What else?
Who he is, the king.
He's right. King. His whole sense of being king. Right.
Good to be the king.
Right. And right. And so she go here. She goes beyond.
Brilliant.
Nathan. And he chose well. He's no dummy either. He knows
right.
That she knows how to pull this off. Because
yeah.
When you send somebody to do an important mission, you got to trust them. Right? So she knew that. Mm-hmm. Right. And would you say, is it a particularly feminine push here? Is she evoking their love? Or,
no.
Well,
no.
It's a little bit business.
Isn't that the style of Natan, that he never comes to David and says, "God told you this"? He always brings David to make the decisions. And this is what they do here. They bring David to feel strong again and in control again and make the decision.
Right. So my wife said the same thing. My wife made the same point. I think it's a great point. That that this is Natan's style. We have the two stories of Natan. The exact same M.O. You don't overplay your cards. Yes, you represent God, but, you know, God Shmad, that's not going to get you anywhere. The king doesn't care about that. He can still kill you. So you use guile, and you use whatever tools you have. And he's got a very brilliant woman to send. She's gracious. She's charming. And she knows what to say, what strings to pull. And so I saw someone argue that there are two Davids. There's David the womanizer, and there's David the prophet. Some say he's a prophet, but I would say more poet, the philosopher. He's the philosopher king, And she's playing more to his philosopher king side. That Adoniyahu was trying to portray him as this joke, you know, he's some kind of joke, and therefore Solomon is part of the big joke, and Bathsheba, and actually the Bathsheba plays up on his stature as a king that he wants to be in charge and keep the word of God and keep his own word.
Yeah, but at this point also, both Bathsheba and Natan realize that women aren't doing it for David. So they can't...
Good.
They already sent Avishag in.
Right.
Nothing's happening.
Right.
That's not the key. The key is no longer that.
Right.
So their tack has to be something different.
Right.
And
What wakes him up in his deathbed, what wakes him up is the idea that the nation needs you. They're turning to you.
Right.
Total fib, but they're turning to you. She's not lying, because once he will speak, they will listen. But if he doesn't speak, they figure he's ever batel, and who cares? Right? But if he does speak, it's true. So she's appealing to his power. Yes?
You use this word, this somewhat abdaka, your servant. David, you're going to be Adonijah's servant. Solomon is going to be still your servant. He's not going to try to take over the kingship.
Let's see.
It's in verse 19.
Verse 19?
Right. Your servant.
Right. Solomon's your servant, but these guys are not your servants. He has no respect.
He's loyal to you.
Right. He has no respect. And, right, we'll see in a minute that if Adoniah takes over, his political tactic will be to discredit Solomon. In order to do that, he's going to have to discredit
Bathsheba,
which ultimately the king himself.
Right.
He's not a successor at all.
But how do we know, the text doesn't tell us,
yes,
that he actually promised Bathsheba that Shlomo will be.
Right.
We don't know that.
Right. This is not,
and Adoniah is the next in line, so theoretically... What's the problem?
In Divrei Yamim, you have many references that Solomon's gonna, you know, David wanted to build the temple, so Natan says, no, I'm sorry, Shlomo will build the temple. So, in that sense, only in that version, not in the Shmuel version. So, in according to the Divrei Yamim version, Natan prophesied that Shlomo would be king. The whole Bathsheba story is not in Divrei Yamim. Right. Tammy alludes to another version, perhaps among a certain type of school, that thinks that really the real coup here, Professor Barr talks about this, that the real coup is Solomon, right? That the real throne goes to Adoniyahu and we fall for the coup, and the real coup is Bathsheba. It's an interesting approach, not one that appeals to me, but it's interesting. But but also I would say the Yedid Hashem is something.
Yes,
yeah, it's
absolutely.
Something. Yeah, that is something. If God sort of chose Solomon, representing the possibility of tshuva, and let me comment on that. Why would God choose a Baal tshuva? You would think God would choose a righteous king. So the answer is that it's understood that power corrupts absolutely. That you don't need Machiavellian or, you know, we know this. The question is, will the king be able to step back from his power-hungry, lustful, you know, braggart, all the bad qualities that a king will acquire because he's king and is so powerful? Will he be able to step back from it? Will there be a child who can turn things around and get back to it? In the Northern Kingdom, they couldn't do it. They didn't have one good king, because the kingship can be that bad that they couldn't even find one good king. Everyone was evil. But in the Davidic line, the quality is not that they're great people, half are good, half are evil, but they can turn around. Even Menashe was one of the worst. He turned around. After Menashe, you had Chizkiah is one of the best. You know, so they're able to turn around, and that's the question. Can you turn around? You're going to make mistakes, but Saul couldn't turn around. David could turn around, and therefore the child who represents the turnaround, he's the best king ever. It's arguable, you know, is David the best king ever or Solomon? Solomon clearly led the best era. It's the era of Solomon we like to have again. A king who's wise, the whole world comes to him, there are no wars. He represents the Messianic era, the Shalom. So if God would pick him, that represents the idea that there can be tshuva, not perfection. We don't worship a perfect king, a perfect Messiah. We worship an imperfect one who can do tshuva. And Solomon represents the beloved of God, because the true beloved is the one who repents. So this is an interpretation I wanted to share with you. All right. So then Natan comes in, he says the same thing, and he says, look, maybe that's your idea. If maybe you didn't tell us that Otaniah was supposed to be the king. So he says in verse 28, next page,
King David answered and said, summon Bathsheba to me.
Apparently Bathsheba had walked out. It's very strange. Continue.
She came before the king and stood before the king. So that's now she's standing and she's not prostrating herself.
Ah, interesting. Okay.
Yeah.
Maybe when you're summoned, that's what you need to do.
Okay.
Could be.
Continue. The king swore and said, as Hashem lives, who has redeemed my life from every trouble?
So here we see the religious persona. He's not... In the other story, he seemed kind of half dead. He's the religious persona, the poet. Continue.
I swear that as I have sworn to you by Hashem, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son will reign after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. So shall I fulfill this very day. Bathsheba bowed down to the ground and prostrated herself to the king.
Because there's a lot of that going on here. It's all about that. It's all about showing that she's a loyal servant. Continue.
And she said, may my lord King David live forever.
So I always took that as sort of just, you know, that's how you finish the Haftorah. This is this week's Haftorah.
Right.
I didn't even realize it would be pulled out so beautifully. Mm-hmm. But this is this week's Haftorah. It ends on these words. And I always, of course, you always say, long live the king.
Right.
But actually... It's a very bizarre thing to say. Why?
Because she wants
her son to die. Right?
He's about to die, and she wants the son to take over. So but that's exactly it. He may be thinking, oh, I know you. You're like the vulture. You're coming. You want the son to take over. You're like the doctors who come in. You know, you start faltering in the hospital. All the team comes in to descend on you because you're dying. So you're the vulture. You want to get rid of me. So your son will be the king. And you can say, my son, the king. Right? So she says, no. Let him live forever. Any other interpretations?
Dynasty.
It's not about his life. His life is obviously coming to an end. But the dynasty will live forever. And it will live through Solomon, because he will be proud to say you're his father, because he has no choice. And of course, there is also the idea that it had to come through Solomon, because it also had to come through Yehuda and what was her name?
Tamar.
It also has to come through Ruth and Boaz. It has to come through Moab and Lot, right? The idea is that there has to be an unseemly background. The kings have to have an unseemly background, otherwise they get too haughty. Solomon was good up with himself enough without having good lineage. Right? So you have to have baggage. He wins because he's got baggage. Saul loses, he doesn't have baggage. Now let's go to our sheets for a minute, and we'll finish up. Let's go to our sheets. You can keep the Tanakh open. And let's see. So how does Bathsheba transform one story to story two? What would you say? There's a certain passive to active going on here. She takes care of her own fate, as we said. She's not. However, all right. So let's analyze. Is she passive in the first story? Well, we said that it hinges on the word roof. Is she the leader in the second one? Well,
she's not the leader.
Right. Natan's the leader. Right.
She's a manipulative woman in both
stories. I think she's saving her own life.
She's saving her life. Right. But we showed that she has some of her own insertions. Yeah. She didn't just mimic what he said. What does Abishag the Beautiful represent? We said that it represents the anti Mashiach, right? She represents the underbelly of David. That physical David? Physical David? Perhaps. Why does Natan pick Bathsheba to help him? Right? He knows that Right. But notice how they're all, it's like a, they're all linked together. If he rejects Bathsheba, he's rejecting himself, because he's the one who slept with Bathsheba. So, but she's also, she knows what she's doing.
He still has a little guilt.
He probably has some guilt, yeah, right? He wonders about himself. He wonders about himself. But if Solomon takes over, it kind of affirms that God is okay with that.
Makes up for it.
Yes. Why did Natan not use his prophetic voice? Why didn't he just say, I say he's the beloved of God? Pick him. Why doesn't Natan do that? Why would he kill him? No, why would he kill him? If he said, it's the wrong king. Okay, we have to realize that the last time there was a rebel against David, what did David do about it? Last time one of his sons tried to rebel against him, what did David do about it?
Nothing.
So if you go to him and you say, one of your sons is rebelling, because he loved all his sons. He treated all his sons very lovingly. So Shmendrick is taking over. So, wonderful. That's I'm so happy. Right.
Yeah, that's where
right. So
in.
You can't trust him. You can't trust. So it had to be something else. There's the moral side of David, the idea that an oath does mean something.
Interesting. Well, I think it's more than that. I think he has to have his strength restored so that when he announces that Shlomo will be the king, he's going to be believed. He's not going to look like a dying old man that doesn't have any koyach and can't tell the difference between.
And how do you get him to wake up?
By Bathsheba.
Why?
Because she understands it. Ah, she understands. She says, when he was young, he
but also, he's a man of honor. He always,
you know,
stands by his word.
He won't kill his enemies.
She tells him, you promise. Right. So that's waking him up.
Right.
Yeah. That made up. Did he ever say that? Did David ever say that?
I don't know.
I don't think we ever.
We don't know that he promised. Right. No. Right. It's something we learn here. Yeah.
But it's wonderful that David still feels some guilt. Never went away. He still feels I was wrong.
Well, he has to prove. I mean,
now,
I wouldn't say that's evidence.
I can make up for it now.
Yeah, true about Shuva is always feels
still
good.
He's still doing.
Yeah, I wouldn't say it's on the surface of the story, but how do you see it in the surface? How do you see it in the depth of the story?
That once you move people, say, "Well, I've done the Shuva. I'll just do what I want to after that." It never leaves him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's David. The only thing David did right, in my opinion, is that's what David's greatness is. That he did teshuva probably every day of his life. He's still doing it.
So
that's just me.
Okay. Let's look. A lot of people quote the Radak. The Abarbanel even quotes this Radak. Linda, would you read that for us?
Swore to her, for he heard that from her. And why did he swear to her? For when the first child died, Bathsheba said, the boy died from the sin, and even if there will be another living son, they will demean him because he came to you through this sin at first. And she didn't want to be with him until he swore to her that he will reign after mm-hmm. him. And he told her that it was based on prophecy.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't, and the Amra, they say when he comforted his wife and they begot Solomon, how do you comfort your wife? She's like, no, I'm so upset, I can't do it. So he says, no, don't worry about it. This child will be yours. You know, that's the manipulative Bathsheba. She says, I'm not going to sleep with you again unless you promise me that the next son will be the king. And that's the rabbinic story that they're weaving. That's when this promise was made.
That makes sense.
Made in the good old days. Abarbanel, who would like to read that? Linda, would you read that?
Bathsheba included in her remarks five things which were helpful in getting to her goal.
So this, I want to sort of end on this, that this is evidence of Bathsheba the craftsman, Bathsheba the crafty one, Bathsheba the active one, not Bathsheba the hired hand of Natan. This is her five things that she adds to the story. Go ahead, the Shiro.
The first is all the pleas she makes from him. As she said, my master.
She's always saying my master, my maidservant. Go ahead.
The second is the oath that he obligated himself to, and that it was in God's name, and he swore to her, and that she mentioned exactly what his words were in first person. He will reign after me.
She wanted to make it verbatim of what he said. Continue.
The third thing is she mentioned the evil ways of Adonai.
Adonai Yahu.
Adonai. and making himself king while his father was alive without his father's permission. And she said, he is king, in fact, and you, the king, don't know, so you have not violated your oath.
Right, we talked about that before, that she said, he is king. Also?
Also, she showed that, I can't pronounce it.
Adoniyahu.
Hated Shlomo. Because he didn't invite him.
That's the real way to spell Shlomo. My son's middle name is Shlomo, although we had to change his name because the IRS got it wrong. But that's the Shlomo. That's the way to pronounce it. That's the way to pronounce it. Shlomo. Shlomo. Go ahead.
Fourth, she showed faith in him that all that of Israel is.
But it was a clever idea. You say she didn't invite Solomon, so this is not like all right. Shmendrick, Mendy, it doesn't, you know, whichever king will take over, who cares? It's one of my sons. He says, no, he didn't invite Solomon. This is serious. This is dangerous for Solomon. This is serious. Of course, it's dangerous for Adoniyahu too, but that, we don't really care about that. Continue.
Okay, all of Israel's looking to him, are they? To see who will be king. She did this to stir him up and to give him confidence that he should make Shlomo the king and not to fear the people. She only mentioned some of the people invited.
By Adoniyahu.
So he should not fear that everyone is on his side.
Right.
The fifth thing is how she included the fear that will come to Shlomo and his mother from the danger of
Adoniyahu.
Sorry.
If Adoniyahu would reign.
That with the king's death.
Adoniyahu.
Will seek an excuse to kill Bathsheba and Shlomo, hinting that he could claim the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah as a pretext and execute them on that basis. But if Shlomo will reign, it will attest that it is from God.
Right. So very important, as we mentioned all these points, but the Barbanel is the one who underscored it. Those who are interested, different theories about David's sin, if you want to just bear with me for a moment. Maybe Uriah was a rebel. Maybe Uriah divorced her in case he didn't come back, so she really wasn't a married woman. You can take it or leave it. She never really was married to Uriah. She was only partially married. David is guilty. They just got married. They didn't finish the marriage. David is guilty, but he repented magnificently. That's very appealing. That's probably the most sophisticated approach. If he was so bad, would their son be the next king? In other words, right, if we accept the text as it is, that God loves Solomon, and God chose Solomon, and Natan is on the side, although he doesn't quote God. In this story, he doesn't quote God. But if we accept that, then we have to say that somehow God forgave him. As it says, God forgave him. The Zohar says an interesting thing. Some of you mentioned it before. David was meant to be with her anyway. But when he took Michal, who was passed over, and now he took her, the Gemara in Sanhedrin mentions as well. In other words, sometimes it's the right man and the right woman, but just at the wrong time. So there's like this mystical thing that they should have been together anyway. Where deeper, Ramami Pano, a Sephardic medieval authority, she's a Gilgal, she is a migration of his soul. How do you call Gilgal? Someone dies and then their soul reincarnation. That she is a reincarnation of Bathsheba, the wife of Judah. Bathsheba and Bathsheba. Remember, Judah's wife died and then he was sort of frustrated, so he went out and he slept with a prostitute. So, but what happened to Bathsheba? She was like a stooge in that story. She didn't do anything. She just died. So he said, no. She, Bathsheba is really from... So therefore, Judah, who is David, now marries Bathsheba, who is Bathsheba. And the Ginze Shechter is a collection by Salman Jezer, collected different things from the Geniza, and he found the Medrash that said the following. Bathsheba knew she would beget a wise son who would sing many songs. So she would dress up with silk and more, but he paid no attention. So he went up on the roof. She tried to flirt in other ways, but it didn't work. So she wore silk. They didn't notice. But so she tried nudity, and it worked. But in any event...
A lesson there somewhere.
Or, and then the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, what is my son? For all the women of your father's house would vow. Now, the other wives of David would vow, may I have a son fit for kingship? Everybody was dreaming of a son to be the king. And I said, may I have a son who is hardworking and filled with Torah and fit for prophecy. There's an idea, the rabbis have an idea, an image of Bathsheba, that she represents something higher. It's interesting, you know, it's funny, the rabbis kind of knock down Devorah a little bit, they knock down Abigail one notch, but Bathsheba, who, she's a victim, what is she? The rabbis kind of, they decided that they twisted her up. They moved her up in Midrashic literature, that she's actually, that if she was the mother of Solomon, she must have been a wise woman like Solomon, like Solomon's a wise man. And and she must have raised him with that those values. You know.
The other two were up, and they brought her down. This went down, they brought her up.
Yes, there's a rabbinic idea that you're coming to my class, I'm going to tell you that whatever you think is the opposite of what it is. So you like Devorah, she's no good. You like Nebuchadnezzar, she's terrible. But Shabbat, you think she's a victim, and she's a passive. No, she was a great righteous woman. That's why her son was Solomon. And then we mentioned the idea that David will live forever represents either she refers to the afterlife, or that she means that she is not hoping for his death, also from the Abarbanel. So in any event, we saw Bathsheba, who starts out as victim, with some, some fanciful theories that maybe she's not a victim, but really pretty much seems like a victim. But in the end, she is an appropriate wife for David. I mean, so is Abigail. So it's interesting, what was wrong with Abigail? But she apparently has certain qualities, and if we can see some of those qualities in Solomon, it may not be that far-fetched that she had a connection to Solomon. She was obviously fighting for him, and that she raised someone who was not a womanizer like Adoniah, who after this story asked Solomon, "Do you think I could marry Avishag?" Right? That's not the legacy of David. Right? Adoniah represented the wrong legacy of David. Right? The womanizer legacy, which he was trying to leave in the dustbins of history, and Solomon represents the higher David. And apparently, Bathsheba, even though she starts out as neither flirtatious or perhaps just victim and just innocent, totally innocent victim, she lands out being a very righteous woman, as was her husband, as was her first husband, a very sincere, pure kind of a soul. And as an aside, a side character in all these stories, Natan also comes out as a pretty clever fellow, knows how to make things happen and bring out the best in the king, who has the potential at least to repent. Thank you.